Hello, hello, hello. I am here. Okay, good morning. Let's turn to Titus. We're going to be in Titus today, not taking any special detours. As we're turning to Titus, we're going to be in chapter 2. I was thinking about Titus, the letter. Because when we think of the epistles, I don't know about you guys, but I often forget that these are letters. You know, I just think it's another book of the Bible, but Titus, being one of the pastoral epistles in particular, it's unique because a lot of the epistles, they were letters to the overall church at a specific place, Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians. But Titus was written primarily, at least first, to an individual. To Titus. And I was thinking about, too, in that time, it's not like today where pretty much all of us are literate, we can read, we can write, and everything is readily accessible to us. You know, we have paper pens, computers, email, phones, all that stuff. Paper was more precious, it was more rare. I think oftentimes they wrote on papyrus, and writing was not a skill many had. So, you know, Paul writing to Titus, it was significant. And being that paper was precious, space was often important. You know, you couldn't be very verbose. You couldn't waste words. You had to kind of get to the point sometimes. Had to choose your words wisely. And, you know, Paul was writing to Titus. You know, in chapter 1, it was verse 4, Paul says, to Titus, my true child in the faith. Paul was a spiritual father to Titus. They had a close relationship, kind of like a father-son relationship. He was his mentor. So he's writing this personal letter, and he's got to be careful with what he writes for limited space. And the reason I'm saying this... is because the section that we're studying today, Paul felt it was important enough to include in his letter to Titus. And I know that the section we're going to be reading is maybe not the most exciting, maybe not a lot of profound doctrinal truths, but if it was important enough for Paul to include in his personal letter to Titus, which also he wrote not long before his second imprisonment and where he was finally executed, it's almost like Paul's last words to Titus, you know. So it's important. These words are impactful. So I say all of that to let's pay attention to what we're going to hear today, even though it might seem a little dry, even though it might not be the most exciting thing that we want to read out of the scripture, it's important for us. And, you know, originally, I wanted to read the whole letter, just straight through and slowly to get a sense of the overall impact of the book, because we tend to get really deep into the verses, and we sometimes lose the overall larger framework of what Paul's trying to say. But for the sake of time, I can't. So I wanted to summarize a couple things that I noticed and observed as I read through the letter a couple times as I was studying. One thing is that on the surface, Titus is a very practical book, a practical letter. And he'll have a little bit of doctrine, but then a lot of practical application. And it makes sense because he tells Titus the reason he's writing it is that he can set in order what remains. You know, he's giving him practical instruction. So it's kind of like little doctrine, application, kind of structure of the book. But one theme I noticed as I was going through is something that Doug started to hit on and talk about last week, which is how faith relates to works. Our belief relates to our actions. Multiple times throughout the book, Paul emphasizes the need for good works. He tells them, like in verse, where is it, 2:10, I think? Well, there's I'm not going to go into the verses, but there's multiple times, for the sake of time again, I'm not going to go into it, but there's multiple times where it talks about good works or adorning the doctrine of God by what you do, and how those are related, that our actions ought to match our beliefs. So yeah, Doug was talking about that. I think he said he had like 45 verses that God was just pouring out, and this week he was intending to do 25 or something. But he couldn't be here today, so we have a little interlude. But I'm hoping that I won't mess that up for him. I think that's something God wants to speak through him. But hopefully this will dovetail. So that was one theme, faith and works. But the other theme that was repeated so many times is when Paul references Jesus or God, he says, God our Savior, over and over. First chapter, verse 3, at the end of it, according to the commandment of God our Savior. Verse 4, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 10, not pilfering, but adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of a great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love to mankind appeared. 3, verse 6, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And then verse 15, it doesn't say God our Savior, but it relates to it, that the grace be with you all. That God our Savior, that emphasis on God's grace, that he saved us. I also noticed interchangeably, he said God our Savior, Christ our Savior, meaning that Christ is God. Don't let anybody tell you that Jesus is not God. So as we jump in, I want us to keep these things in mind, that this is for us. It was important enough for Titus to hear. It's important for us to hear. And those themes of how our faith and our actions are tied and God our Savior. So let's read it. Titus 2, verse 1 through 8 is a passage. Paul says, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Heavenly Father, as we get into these verses, I just pray that you would speak to each of us, Lord. It's very practical, it seems pretty straightforward, but I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to slow down and take a moment and really listen to what you're saying here. Because I know as I read this passage, I often read through it quickly and think, okay, sure, I've read that before, but Lord, just have your way in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So as I've mentioned, this is a very practical section of scripture. It's all about actions. He starts with, but as for you, meaning as opposed to what he just said, which was at the end of chapter 1, in verse 15 and 16, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So, contrary to that, he's saying, speak the things that are fitting for good, sound doctrine. And then he tells Titus what those things are. And he gives very clear direction and clear command. So as we get into these verses, this is what is fitting for sound doctrine. Verse 2, he starts with older men. I thought that was interesting. Why older men first? Well, a really simple answer is because it's God's order. But I also was thinking about how older men are also elders. Even if they're not overseers or elders by Scripture's definition, like in Titus chapter 1, if you're an older man, you are an elder in the church, just by your age, and you're an example. Even if you don't think you are, and even if you don't want to be. Because the younger people naturally look to their elders to kind of get a sense of what is acceptable and what's not. Have you guys ever gone to a new job, you started a new job, and you look to your coworkers to see what's acceptable or what's not? You get your written policy, right? And that's the most strict thing. And you read that, and you're like, okay, and you act that way, and then you see somebody breaking a rule here, breaking a rule there, or that's what's acceptable, and you start to meet that norm. I don't know if you guys have experienced that, but I have. I think it's something similar in the church, that younger people naturally, even if we aren't aware of it, look toward elder people and see their behavior and how they act, and we think, okay, that's acceptable. That's what is okay as a Christian. So that's a pretty big responsibility. Whether your behavior is good or bad, you're responsible for what you're showing people in the church. Older men, an example. I want to, as we get into this, to find, dig more into what God is trying to say, I looked a lot at the Greek words and at the different English versions. And the different English versions, I noticed they tend to like switch or interchange a lot of the same words, like as if they're all the same. But I think it's important to note that they are distinct words in the Greek. They do mean distinct things. So let's not get confused about that as we get into it, because it seems like the English translations kind of sub stuff out. But so older men, being examples, he's the first, you guys are the first that he addressed. And what he says is that older men must be, number one, temperate, is what my version said. Other versions say sober-minded, self-controlled, sober. The Greek word is nephelios. And again, similar meanings as what I just said, sober or temperate, but it is interesting. There's kind of two meanings. Literally, it has mainly to do with being sober from like wine or alcohol, right? Abstaining entirely or from immoderate use of it. But also figuratively being sober, as in like circumspect in the way that you live. And this word is used of overseers and their wives and qualifications in 1 Timothy. So to be temperate, to be sober, having to do with your alcohol consumption, but also just your outlook and the way you live your life. And number two, older men are to be dignified. Other versions say worthy of respect or reverent, grave. The Greek word is semnos, means venerable, reverend, venerated. The thing that stuck out to me most or made most sense to me was respected for character. It's used of deacons and their qualifications. So temperate or sober, dignified or respected for your character. Third, he says to be sensible. Again, temperate or self-controlled, to live wisely. So you see how the English versions kind of mix them up. It all seems to sound the same, but it's not quite. Greek is sophron. And this one means of a sound mind, sane. So you don't want to be out of your mind. But also curbing one's desires or impulses and moderate as to opinion or passion. Prudent. This word is also used in the qualifications of an overseer. Temperate, dignified, sensible, and then he says sound, and then he says three things that you should be sound in. Sound, when you're looking at all the translations use that word, sound. Greek is hugiano, strong or good. I liked this one, free from mixture of error. Whole or uncorrupt. So with that in mind, you are to be sound in faith, or your belief, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, to be sound in that, to be sound in love. And we all know that there's multiple words in the Greek for love, but here it is that high standard of love, agape, that divine, Christ-like, and sacrificial love. You're to be sound in agape. And then finally, in perseverance. Other translations use endurance or patience or steadfastness. But Greek, it was hupomona. And, you know, there's a lot in it, but it was to not be moved from your purpose or loyalty to faith or your piety, even by the greatest trials or suffering. It was a patient, enduring, and sustaining. And this, I was like, wow, even a cheerful and hopeful endurance through that. So as I was studying these words about in the what Paul wrote as a standard of older men in the church, I kept writing high standard, high standard. I mean, wow. God calls older men to a really high standard. And I was thinking, like, how do you live up to that standard? We'll try to answer that a little later. Let's keep moving through for now. Some older men, temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. And then Paul moves to the older women next. Again, God's order. And also, the older women are an example in the church as well, being elders. And he says, older women are likewise. So they have a similar high calling to that of the older men. But older women are to be reverent in their behavior. Other translations say things like behavior as becomes holiness, or living in a way that honors God. I'm going to butcher the pronunciation of the Greek, but hieropropis, that word, interestingly, it's only used here. And, you know, it used similar words, but the thing that stuck out to me as I read through the definitions was actions sacred to God. And it made me think of Anna in the temple when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple to dedicate him, and Anna, the widow who had been widowed for a long time, offering prayers and fastings in the temple. Actions sacred to God, behavior as befits holiness. That is the sense of what that word means, to be reverent in their behavior. Older women are also commanded not to be malicious gossips. Other versions, slanderers, false accusers. I found this one really enlightening and interesting. The Greek word is diabolos, and it's used in the King James translation 35 times for the devil or Satan. You know, diablo in Spanish is devil. I think that's where we get that word, diabolos. So gossip and slander, I think the indication is pretty clear. It comes from Satan. And he's the father of lies. And it is an issue in the church. I think it's one of those things that we might consider minor sins as compared to others. But it's something that we need to be aware of. I think oftentimes maybe we try to veil that sin, make it seem holy by talking, gossiping, and then saying, and let's pray. Or, you know, gossiping and then saying, I have discernment in these things, or something like that. You know, we try to justify or excuse our behavior, but ultimately, if we really search our heart, I think that's where we need to go. Search your heart. What's the intent of your heart? And just humble yourself and see what God says. But Paul, made it clear to older women, don't be malicious gossips. Next, he said to not be enslaved to much wine. Other versions say slaves to excessive drinking, given to much wine, be heavy drinkers, addicted to much wine. Again, this one was enlightening too. The Greek word was doulo, which, if you guys have heard the other word similar to that, the word for a bond slave or bond servant is doulos. So it made me think, again, the impact or intention that Paul is saying is when someone is enslaved to much wine, there's part of it where you're a doulo, a bond slave, you're choosing to enslave yourself to that. You have culpability in it. And we're told, older women are told, not to be in bondage to drinking. Finally, the last command for older women is teaching what is good. So they have a responsibility, as we'll see in the next verse, to younger women to teach discipleship. And I felt like this has been lacking in the church. And in my observation, that interpersonal relationship between older women and younger women, older women teaching, and not just telling, not just commanding, not just saying, you shouldn't do that, but living life with them and discipling. I think that's the intent here, teaching them what is good. Because you've already experienced it. You've already gone through that stuff. And it's not, you can offer wisdom. So the women, they have two positives, right? To be reverent and to teach. Those are the things to do. And then Paul gives two negatives, the things not to do, gossip and being enslaved to wine. But in the end of in verse 4, Paul gives older women the purpose for their teaching, or the reason why to do it, and then the specifics of what to teach. So the purpose, or the reason why he gives for them to teach, is that they may encourage the young women. And that word encourage in a lot of translations is train. And this was interesting to me too. It was pretty emphatic in the Greek. It was sophronizo. And the meaning was like discipline, curb, control, moderate, hold to one's duty, admonish, or restore to senses. I thought that was interesting. And I was thinking that maybe my translation that says encourage is somewhat of a weak translation in this for this word, but maybe also the best approach. Because when you think about what young women go through, maybe newly married, so a new husband, or have young kids, I mean, we're kind of going through it. It's not easy. They have a lot on them. It's a difficult thing. There's a lot of big adjustments. And then women have to deal with hormones that I have no understanding of, you know. So it's hard and a big responsibility, and I think young women need encouragement. And sometimes they also need to be brought to their senses, as that word implies. You know, just to be told, you will get through this. You will sleep again. You know, God is still good. Or, you know, I went through this too, and this is what God did for me, and he can do it for you. I think this is a hugely important command for older women. So that's the purpose of the teaching. And then the specifics of what to teach is actually what the practical commands for the young women are. So as we get into that, what Paul tells the young women and what the older women to teach the young women in verse 4, the second part. First, to love their husbands. The Greek word is phileo, for love. Second, to love their children. Also again, the Greek word phileo. Phileo is that brotherly love, you know, like where we get Philadelphia, right? The city of brotherly love. It's affection, it's fondness. And these first two commands to young women kind of seem obvious, right? But I think sometimes we need a reset and to be reminded what we should be doing, even though it seems obvious. And then sometimes we just need encouragement that we can do it. If God asked us to do it, we can do it by the power of his Spirit. Because kids are hard. They're wonderful, but they're hard. And husbands are difficult too. So sometimes we just need to be reminded of the obvious things that we should be doing. To love your husbands, love their children. I also thought it was interesting and important that God lists husbands first. And I think as a culture, just in general, we often get that backward. And it's easy to do. We often love our kids first. And it's easy to do because kids have needs. And their needs are big. And it becomes kind of the tyranny of the urgent. So we put our kids' needs above everything else. But that's not God's order. God's order is for wives to love their husbands first, then their kids. Then Paul tells older women to teach and younger women to be sensible. It's the same word that he uses for the older men. So it's that self-control. He also calls them to be pure, chaste, innocent, modest, clean. He asks them to be workers at home. I think that's everybody's favorite command, right? pretty straightforward. You keep in the house, being a homemaker. He tells them to be kind. Other versions say good or to do good. The Greek is agathos. It means a good nature, pleasant, agreeable, joyful, happy. There were so many things I just wrote. There's a deep meaning in that word. And that word agathos made me think of agape, like agape love. So it's like that, but it's a state of being, kind. Subject to their own husbands. Other versions, submission to their own husbands, obedient. And the Greek is hupotasso, or to yield. I mean, it really is just what it says it is, to be subject. And that's a hard one to swallow, too. And there's a lot in that. And I was going to go into it, and I was talking with Katie, and she said that the women just studied about submission to their husbands in the women's study that they're doing in Peter. So a lot of you have already gone through this in depth, and I don't want to take too much time on it, but I do want to just say a couple things. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says that Christ is the head of the man and the man is the head of the wife. In order for that to work well, for the man to be the head of the wife and the wife to be subject to the husband, Christ has to be the head of the man. And then Ephesians 5:21, it's right before a similar passage where Paul tells their wives to be subject to their husbands. Right before that, he says to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So I say that because I don't want to excuse women from obeying that command, but at the same time, I feel like those verses temper those who would use that verse to control their wives. Because that's not what this is saying. Women are not slaves to their husbands. And I'll leave it at that. So to be subject to their own husbands. And then Paul also gives the young women a reason or a purpose for those commands that he gave them. And that is that the word of God may not be dishonored. So these actions are for more than just to be good or to obey God's word. It's that God won't be dishonored because people see what we're doing. And our actions, good or bad, can bring honor or dishonor to God and to his word, and how people view him, and how they view his word. So we have a lot of responsibility in that. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says that we are ambassadors for Christ, right? An ambassador is somebody who, a delegate from a country who lives in another country and represents that country. So we have ambassadors in countries all around the world, and those people represent the U.S. to those nations. So when God calls us ambassadors, he's saying, you are my representation to this world. And how you live and act, that shows the world who I am and what I'm about. And that is a big responsibility. But Paul is saying, living these commands shows the world God's true nature. That he is pure. That he is kind. That he is loving. That he is dignified and sensible and reverent. All of those things that he calls us to be, he is first. And he showed us that in Jesus Christ. So, he gives the women a reason. And then he moves on in verse 6. Likewise, similar to the young women, he speaks to the young men in verse 6. And he says to urge the young men. So other versions say encourage or exhort. This one was enlightening to me again. With the Greek, it was parakaleo. To call alongside is what that means. Address, admonish, but also beg, entreat, beseech, console, comfort, strengthen. Again, it's one of those Greek words that has a lot of meaning. But it's one of those words that's similar to another word. Parakaleo is similar to the word paraclete, which is the word that's used of the Holy Spirit. Like in John, when he says the comforter or helper will come, it's paraclete. It's a word used of the Holy Spirit, that he comes alongside. So Paul is saying urge, but also not just teach the young men, but come alongside them and help them to do it. I think it's a similar thing to the older women with the younger women of discipleship, helping them walk through and keep these things. So younger men are to be sensible. Again, self-controlled or sober-minded or living wisely. It's very close to the word that was used for older men and younger women, but there's a slight difference to it. The Greek word was sophroneo. I think the word for older men and younger women was sophron. But it has all the same meanings as the other word, but there was one additional twist that I thought was significant. One of the definitions was to put moderate estimation upon oneself. And I thought that was important for young men, because young men tend to struggle with pride. So when Paul tells them to be sensible, he's telling them, like he says in Romans 12:3, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to. You know, there's that additional significance to that command for young men. So the first to be sensible for young men. And then in verse 7, in the beginning of verse 8, Paul goes personal as he's writing this. In verse 7, he says, in all things so show yourself. So he's talking to Titus specifically. But Titus was a young man. So I feel that these directives that he gives after he goes personal still apply to young men. But I would say that as he's speaking to Titus, and Titus was in a position of leadership as pastor over this church, it is, or it does apply more stringently to teachers and pastors, these next couple. So they apply to young men, but also more stringently to teachers and pastors. The next thing he tells them, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds. So to be an example of good deeds. The other translations were model of good works or pattern of good works, doing good works of every kind, set them an example by doing what is good. I mean, it all pretty much means the same thing. I thought it was significant that he said in all things. I was like, man, another high standard, right? In everything you do, that is a lot. But he's simply just telling them, lead by example. And you do that by making yourself an example of good works, how to not just live a holy life, but take that next step and be proactive in loving others and doing good things. The next thing is purity in doctrine. Show yourself to be an example of good works with purity in doctrine. Other versions say integrity or uncorruptness, and it's simply what it says. Not to corrupt it. Don't do false teaching. Just give the pure truth. Just your teaching has to be right on. And then he says to be dignified. So other words were gravity, sincerity, seriousness, reverence, incorruptibility. And it was a similar word used for dignified of older men, but it wasn't the same Greek word. It was a different word. And the things that struck me about it was it says respect, sanctity, majesty, and honor. And he's saying to be dignified and related to his in relation to his teaching. So what I felt like God was saying to me, at least, was to respect the word of God. In your teaching, respect the word of God. Be dignified. And then he says in verse 8, sound in speech which is beyond reproach. Other versions said, cannot be condemned, or a message, your message to be sound beyond reproach. Teach the truth. And this one I thought it was interesting, teaching that can't be criticized. Because I thought, well, that's impossible. Because no matter what you do, your teaching is going to be criticized one way or another. And it will probably be reproached by some or condemned by others. But I think and that's the case whether you're a good teacher or bad, because God's truth is controversial, right? It's convicting. So if you preach the perfect sermon, somebody would have something to say about it, because they're going to be convicted, or they'd hate God, or whatever the case might be. I think the impact of what Paul is saying here is he's saying, don't let that criticism, that reproach, that condemnation be because your teaching isn't sound. And also, don't let it be because of how you deliver it. And I think that's a similar idea is expressed in 1 Peter when he talks about like persecution. 1 Peter 2:20, he says, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Or 1 Peter 3:16 through 17, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile you for your good behavior in Christ might be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. I mean, if you are teaching blasphemous things, that condemnation and reproach is deserved. People should be doing that. They should be testing your words. And then, so that's about what your teaching is. It shouldn't be for your teaching being sound, but also for how you deliver it. And I think that's important too. There was this pastor, Mark Driscoll. He was one of those celebrity pastors. He was one of the main pastors of Mars Hill. I don't know if you guys ever heard him teach or heard about him, but he was big, I don't know, 10 years ago. And I listened to him, and he had some really good teaching, but he was also really rough around the edges. And I think at some point it got really out of hand. I read this story, and I won't repeat it from the pulpit because I felt like the things that he said were vile and not godly. Even though there was some truth to what he said, even though maybe his doctrine wasn't off per se, the way that he delivered the word of God was wrong. And I'd probably say evil. And because of that, he had a falling from grace. Mars Hill disbanded all of their churches. So I think that's a really important command, to be sound in speech, and for your speech to be beyond reproach. Because even the way we deliver it, you know, if I was shouting at you guys or yelling at you guys these things, that would be wrong. That would not be sound speech. So young men are also given a reason for their behavior, and that is that the opponent may be put to shame having nothing bad to say about us. And I feel like the church has failed in that. Because you read it in the news constantly. There was recently, it was Ravi Zacharias, but just there seems to be scandal after scandal. There's sexual abuse, there's unfaithfulness in marriages, loose living, spending the funds that people have given for God's kingdom on private jets. And unfortunately, oftentimes, it involves the young men in leadership of the church that are part of those scandals and things. So we really need this teaching, and we need to heed it. Remember, Titus was in Crete. In the first chapter, verse 12, Paul gives a quote from one of their prophets. It says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Have you guys ever heard the curse, or like to call somebody a Cretan? It's kind of an older insult, you know? But it was an insult. And it was because Cretans, the people of Crete, had a reputation as debased and evil people. So that's where Titus was ministering. And in that context, Paul gives him these verses for the church. Well, we live in America, and our culture at times, I don't think, is very far off from that of Crete. When you look at what our media produces in movies and television shows and what we're known for, just a lewd, addicted, amused, lustful, greedy, envious culture. We call good evil and evil good. We're promiscuous, we have drunkards, pleasure seekers. I mean, we could go on, right? That is our culture in a lot of respects. That's what we're living in. So we need this teaching. And we need to heed what God says is good and true and not what our society says is good and true. So the church's failure in this area, in our own individual failures in meeting these standards, I think shows our need for this teaching, but it also shows our need for grace. Remember at the beginning, one of the themes, one of the things that was constantly repeated was God, our Savior. And I said it a couple times throughout this, but the things that we're called to, it's a high calling, and it's a big responsibility. But we can't do it on our own. We need God, our Savior. You know, I was talking with Craig last week after the sermon because Doug had mentioned how he wants less contradiction in his life, less contradiction between what he believes and what he lives. And I asked for prayer for that. But when I try to pursue that, I often tend to, I start getting legalistic, you know? Like when we try to apply this or live this, you might try to do it in a really legalistic type of way. I've got to be sensible. I've got to be pure. I've got to be sound in doctrine. And Titus does emphasize good works, this letter. And our faith does demand action, but we need God, our Savior. You know, we need grace in that pursuit. We need forgiveness when we fail, because we are going to fail. And we need the Holy Spirit to enable us to do these things. We need his grace. So earlier, after talking through the older men and their commands and that high calling, I said, how do you live this? You know, I don't know. There's no secret formula to living the way that God has called us to live. And I feel like sometimes I sound like a broken record. I think I said this the last time I preached. But just some practical steps that we can take that maybe would less be legalistic. More of a relationship is what we need to focus on. Praying. Just pray and ask the Spirit for help. Or even to want to do this, right? And read the Bible, because we got to get to know God and get to know what he says. And those things are very practical. And it might take some spiritual discipline to start those habits, but it's by doing those things that we build our relationship with God, praying and reading the Word. That's how we build our relationship. But something simple I felt like God said was just to start to live this way is to humble yourself. Because I was saying we need grace, right? Well, in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, he says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So if we need grace to live this way, how do you get more grace? God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We have to humble ourselves, and God will give us grace to live this way. I mean, that's the starting place that I could think of. So that's what I got. I know it was a long one. Thank you guys for sticking with me. But I want to pray, and yeah, let's just pray. God, thank you for your word. Even the hard things, even the commandments, Lord. I think in the Psalms you say that your commandments are not a burden to live. And I think that comes from a place of because we love you. You know, when you love somebody, it's not hard to serve them. It's not hard to do the hard things because you love them. And I pray, Lord, that if we get anything out of today, that it would be this, that you are our Savior, and all we have to do is call upon your name, and we will be saved. Believe you died and rose again from the dead, and to call on you as our Lord and Savior, and you won't turn anyone away. I thank you for that, Lord, the salvation. You are our Savior, but that grace is what we need, and that we could build relationship with you, just spend time with you, just humble ourselves and get that grace from you. Pray and have that intimacy, not spouting off our needs, but a conversation with you, Lord. Lead us into that kind of fellowship with you. I pray that in Jesus' name.